Good morning, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 9 on this Lord's Day morning, and if you would stand as we bring honor and reverence to the reading of Holy Scripture as we are continuing to worship now through the preaching of the Word. We continue in our study of Luke as we make our way verse by verse through the Gospel according to Luke on the Lord's Day morning. And this morning's focus will be chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And in your copy of God's Word there, you can read along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God. And it reads as follows, beginning in verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the men who turned the world upside down. You may be seated if you would now join me in prayer. Father, we do love you and praise you and thank you for this opportunity that you've granted to us once again this Lord's Day to worship you through the public reading of Scripture and prayer and through the preached word and through song. We're so grateful that you've given us the opportunity to worship through baptism this morning and then the culmination of this service at the Lord's table. We recognize this morning that we are the recipients of your grace. We have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have granted unto us mercy. And again, as we come together this morning, having received mercy and grace, as a gift, not as a result of works, we praise you. We're grateful this morning as we assemble that we remember that the tomb of Jesus is still empty and that we come to Christ with complete and full assurance, recognizing that everything that was necessary to provide for our salvation and the forgiveness of sin and the reconciliation of us to God has been accomplished by our triune God. And so now, as we give attention to this passage of Scripture, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, encourage us, edify us, build us up, and save unbelievers who might be among us on this Lord's Day morning now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been able to work our way through the Gospel according to Luke on the Lord's Day mornings, we have been able to see marvelous works by Jesus and his ministry, and we have been able to trace not only the birth of Jesus, but also now his really the first half of his ministry up to the end of chapter number 8. So really what you have is the first half of Jesus' earthly ministry here put before us in the first 8 chapters of Luke. And what we see in chapters 9 to the very end of the gospel according to Luke is really the second half of Jesus' earthly ministry, the commissioning of the apostles, and drawing near to Jerusalem, where he would then be crucified on a Roman cross. This morning, we find ourselves at a hinge, if you will. We find ourselves in a passage of Scripture that marks what we see as the commissioning of the apostles. We have seen already in chapter 6 the calling of the apostles. This morning we see the commissioning of these men who literally through their preaching turned the whole world upside down. And so this morning we give attention to this passage, recognizing that what we see happening here is paramount to the gospel being spread far and wide, beginning there, obviously, right there in Jerusalem, and then would eventually go to the end of the world. And it would also, of course, happen through the calling and the commissioning of the Apostle Paul, who would serve as the apostle who he considered himself to be the least of the apostles, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this morning we look at verses 1 through 6 and we see two specific things. We see the identification of the 12, who is the 12, or who are the 12, you might say. And then you also see beyond that, you see the commissioning of these men to go out and to preach in their ministry. So you see the identification of the apostles, and then you see the mission of the apostles. Look with me, if you will, in verse number 1, you see the language, you see what it says, and he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, we have to ask ourselves an honest question at this point, because we have already talked about the disciples, and we've already talked about the apostles in chapter 6 and at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and now we see this language of the 12. I did make mention of it back there, but I want to remind us that as we go along throughout the New Testament, we see, specifically even in the Gospel, we see that the apostles were primarily called, it was an often thing that they were referred to as the 12. So that became sort of a nickname, if you will, for the apostles. He called the 12 together. Now, just to verify this, if you'll look down at verse number 10 in this passage in chapter 9, you will see, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. So it's very clear, according to context, that the 12 that are mentioned here in verse number 1 are the apostles that are referenced in verse number 10. And so he is sending them out in verse 1. They come back and give a report in verse 10. The 12 are the apostles. If you'll recall back to Luke chapter number 6, you'll remember that Jesus was there on the side of the mountain and he took the disciples. There's a large crowd following him and he goes up there and he separates from the general disciples. He separates 12 men that he would then identify as his apostles. From the mathetes, the general followers of Jesus, the crowd that had assembled, to again, the apostolos, the actual office of an apostle. If you'll look there in verse number 13 of Luke chapter 6, you will see that he chose them, which means to pick out, it means to select. And in this case, he picked out and he selected the apostles from the general crowd of the mathetes. So it was Jesus who was choosing the apostles. They did not choose themselves. They did not pick themselves. This was the sovereign arrangement of God that was put into motion before the foundation of the world. So Jesus chooses his apostles. And we see that. Again, you'll see in that text of chapter 6, you'll see the word disciple. Again, that's the mathetes. The disciple means a follower. It means a pupil. It means a learner. And then he chose the apostle. He chose the apostles who are messengers. They are sent out. They are sent out as a delegate, if you will, one who is commissioned for a very special mission. Now, just to remind you in our study what an apostle is someone who is, again, selected by Jesus for the purpose to be commissioned out with that role of declaring the good news, delivering the message of the gospel, and then would be entrusted with and would be gifted with miracles and wonders and signs for the purpose of validating Jesus and his message. We'll talk about that in a moment. Chapter number 6, you see there's a great crowd there, but he identifies 12 men. Simon, who we know as Peter, the bold leader of the pack. Of course, you have Andrew, who is Peter's brother. You have James, who is a fisherman. You have John, who is also a fisherman. You have Philip. You have Bartholomew or Nathanael. You have Matthew and Thomas. You have James, the son of Alphaeus. You have Simon the Zealot. You have Judas, the son of James. You have Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. These are the 12 who are referenced here in verse number 1 of chapter 9, that Jesus called the 12 together. Now, the definition of an apostle, you need to always remember, it's critically important to understand what an apostle is. Now, anytime that you're defining a word, you have to do so in the context of the passage. Of course, here in this text, in the gospel, we find that Jesus is the one who is calling the apostles, and he is identifying these individuals as those who he would entrust with a very specific message and a mission. Now, the word apostle in ancient days, outside of Scripture, would have been used in the common Greek vernacular of the day to talk about cargo ships that were in a port that would be loaded down with cargo, and then the captain of that ship would enter the ship with specific directions to leave from that port to go to a different port where all of that cargo would be unloaded. So going across a body of water from one port to another port, taking all of that cargo and then offloading it in a very different port for a very specific reason. Again, this was common among the trade in the marketplace of that era. So these ships were called apostolic ships. And so when Jesus uses the word apostle, and when we see Luke using the word apostle, that word is now being used to describe 12 specific men who would then be used, called out by Jesus, and then sent forth with the message, the cargo, the sacred message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's that way in which we see the word being employed in the gospels. It is that way that we're seeing the word being employed throughout the whole of the New Testament. Now, there are occasions where you might see someone referenced as an apostle, but that might be in a lowercase sense, lowercase a versus capital A, that talking about the actual office of an apostle. And so someone who is merely sent out on a mission is not necessarily someone who occupies the office of an apostle, just the way as you survey the New Testament and you see some people being called servants in the church, doesn't necessarily mean when you read that word servant in the Greek and it's diakonos, doesn't actually mean that that person is holding the actual office of a deacon. And so we need to be able to differentiate between capital A apostle and lowercase a apostle when we think about defining terms. That's why it is today when you hear people calling themselves an apostle, you should be very nervous about that. There are no new apostles that are roaming around planet Earth occupying the actual office of an apostle. That's why I prefer to avoid any confusion whatsoever to call myself a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ, but I'm not an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be able to differentiate between the office of an apostle and someone who is merely sent out on a mission with a message. We also see at the end of verse number 1, we see the 12 are not only apostles, but they are gifted with apostolic gifts. Notice what it says, that he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Notice that Jesus calls the 12. He calls them to occupy a very specific office, the office of an apostle, and then he gifts these men with power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. Again, what we must see is that this is in a very specific order throughout the Gospels. First of all, we see for the first 18 months of Jesus' earthly ministry, really you see these men are following Jesus around, and who is it that's actually performing the miracles and the wonders and the signs, and who is it that's primarily doing all of the preaching? Well, it's Jesus. And so he is dragging these men. They are coming along behind him. He is leading these men. He is discipling these men. and it is Jesus who is preaching, it is Jesus who is teaching, it is Jesus who is declaring the gospel, and it is Jesus who is casting out demons, it is Jesus who is performing miracles and wonders and signs. Here in chapter 9, we have ourselves a hinge. And what you will see here in Luke chapter 9 and to the end of the gospel of Luke, and then carrying on throughout Acts, is you will see these very men that he has called out publicly and identified as apostles in chapter 6 are now commissioned by him in chapter 9, and they are gifted for the purpose of validating that Jesus is the Messiah, validating their own office of an apostle, validating the gospel, and validating the church of Jesus Christ through miracles and signs and wonders. You will also see later in chapter number 10, you will see that Jesus also commissions not just the 12, but also the 70. You will see what's typically called the 70, so a larger group, the apostles, and then a group of 70. But these apostles and the 70, this was a temporary period, and they too were gifted with miracles and wonders and signs. And then, of course, beyond the ministry of Jesus and his passion and his crucifixion, his burial, and then his resurrection, what we find is that the apostles then and their close associates will continue through the age of the apostles. So just look at through the book of Acts, and you will see that these men also have the gifts of miracles and wonders and signs for the purpose of validating. In chapter number 10, verse number 1, it says that after this, it says, the Lord appointed the 72 others and sent them out on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. You can see that he's preparing the way for his ministry. Notice verse number 9, that they were to do what? To heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So we see the apostolic gifts. The gift of an apostle was the gift of God to his church. This office was for the very purpose of validating the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you just look at the purpose of miracles and wonders and signs, you have to ask yourself, what were these miracles and wonders and signs for? Well, they were for that very purpose, to validate the authenticity of Jesus as the Messiah, to validate the authenticity of their own office as an apostle, to validate the authenticity of the gospel, to validate the authenticity of Jesus' church, and then to do what? To complete the New Testament canon. In other words, to complete the canon of Scripture. It's a very important text here in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, the signs, notice this, of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. In other words, the signs of a true apostle. Why? Because there were those who were false apostles who were seeking to confuse people even in Paul's day. And certainly we have seen that. Even if you go throughout 1 John, you can see that there are many antichrists who are there, false Christ, false prophets, roaming the land. And certainly we can say that we have witnessed this as well, that there are individuals that we see in the public sphere. We see individuals coming our way through the internet and through fake ministries who claim to have the ability to perform signs and wonders and mighty works. And they claim to be able to speak in tongues, and they claim to be able to heal people, and yet they are charlatans, they are fakes. Let's ask ourselves an honest question. When we serve or survey, if you will, the whole of Scripture, we see that signs and wonders are used for a very specific purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, if you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 7, notice what you see happening there. In Exodus chapter number 7, you will remember that God is commissioning his prophet Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and away from the strong arm of Pharaoh. And so what do you see there in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3? It says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Notice this. "And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." So it is through the signs and wonders of Yahweh that Yahweh was to be known among the land. In other words, when the people were worshiping Pharaoh and the man who sat upon that throne, and certainly all of Egypt did, they worshiped him as a god, as a deity. And so what do you remember about the whole message of Moses going before Pharaoh? What did he say in response to "let my people go"? The message that God was to deliver to that man, he said, "I don't even know who Yahweh is." And so it was that through the demonstration of God's sovereignty, through the performance of signs and wonders and the plagues that could not be duplicated, that Yahweh made himself known to Pharaoh and demonstrated that Yahweh's throne is higher than Pharaoh's throne. And so you see that it's critically important. You come now to the New Testament and you have Peter who is preaching the sermon at Pentecost when 3,000 are saved. And what does he say in that very sermon? In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." In other words, there was no doubt about it that what the people, what the populace had seen and witnessed in Jesus' ministry was that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He was the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. And so what does Peter say in his sermon? That it was proven to you how? By signs and wonders, by mighty works and miracles at the very hand of Jesus. So now we turn to the book of Acts, and you see that as Jesus commissions his apostles to go out, we find in Acts chapter number 5, verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Notice that. "And they were all together in Solomon's portico." That's Acts chapter 5. By the hands of who? Randomly done throughout the church? Randomly performed on the average Lord's Day? No, it says it was regularly done, but how? By the hands of the apostles. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Obviously, we recognize that it's only by the apostles or those closely associated with the apostles that we see miracles and signs and wonders being done. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done," notice this, "through them." Through who? Through Paul and through Barnabas among the Gentiles. So through the apostles and those closely associated with the apostles, under the direct supervision of the apostles, God is granting the gift of miracles and wonders and signs for the purpose of validating and authenticating that Jesus is the Messiah and that his gospel is true. Now, in the last days, there will be raised up one that is known as the man of lawlessness. He will be the man of sin. He will be the one known as the Antichrist. And this Antichrist, this figure described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, is described this way. Note the language. "The coming of the lawless one," that's the Antichrist, "is by the activity of Satan with all power," notice this, "and false signs and wonders." signs and wonders falsely done to mimic the power of God that is to be validating this individual as the man of lawlessness, to deceive individuals, to cause people to worship him, to rob God of glory and worship. That's the activity of Satan. But always notice, signs and wonders with Yahweh over Egypt and Pharaoh, signs and wonders at the hand and the ministry of Jesus, signs and wonders performed by the apostles and the close delegates and associates of the apostles, and signs and wonders performed by the Antichrist. So you have to just trace this out and see God is the one who is operating in the Old Testament period and performing these signs and wonders. God in human flesh in Jesus' earthly ministry. God is performing these hands at and through the apostles' ministry, and then signs and wonders performed by the devil in the man of lawlessness. Signs and wonders were always for the purpose of validating. You say, well, validating in the Antichrist, what do you mean by that? Well, that's why Paul is giving the warning, because you need to be aware of the fact that one day this individual will be raised up, and when he performs these false signs and wonders, you don't worship him, you mark him, you know who he is. And so it's always God who is performing these signs and wonders through his people, or it's the devil performing the signs and wonders through his man of lawlessness. In the case of the church, we see that these miracles and wonders and signs were for the purpose of validating and authenticating the gospel of God, for the purpose of demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah, for the purpose of demonstrating that the church is indeed the church of God and that the apostles are those who were sent out on a mission. So beware of those individuals who come among God's church and claim to have miracles and signs and wonders, because that time in redemptive history has now ceased. Second of all, in verses 2 through 6, we see the mission of the apostles. Notice, if you will, at the beginning of verse 2, and then you'll see something very similar repeated in verse 6. Notice, if you will. Verse 2, it says, "And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God." And notice verse 6, "And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel." So what is the mission of the apostles? Why were they chosen among the general group known as the Mathetes and selected to be apostolos? Why were they sent out by Jesus? And the answer is very clear. They were sent out first and foremost as preachers. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that," here's the purpose, "they might be with him and he might send them out to preach." This is why the apostles were sent out. They were sent out to deliver the sacred cargo. They were sent out not to perform. They were sent out not to just demonstrate through signs and wonders. They were sent out to deliver something like an apostolic boat. They were sent out to deliver the gospel of Jesus. To preach, keruso, is to herald, to announce. It depicts that town crier. You've heard me reference that as we have seen that word preach come up through Jesus' ministry. And now, through the apostles' ministry, they are sent out as heralds to announce, to declare, like the town crier would be sent out by the king, by the dignitary, to assemble everyone in the town square. "Hear ye, hear ye. This is the message of the king." And that individual was not to edit that message, change that message, was not to send out to give his own commentary of the message or to give his own opinion to the people. The message was to be delivered with great care and specificity. Just like an apostolic ship is not to deliver its own cargo, open the boxes, take it out, put some of it back, put the captain's own desire in those boxes, package it back up, and then deliver it to the port. No, that's not the job of an apostolic ship and the captain of that ship. No, and that's not the job of a preacher. The job of a preacher is to deliver the very message that God has commissioned him with. And he is a representative of the king. Prophets were raised up as preachers. Apostles have been raised up as preachers. Pastors have been raised up as preachers. Evangelists are preachers. And Jesus himself was a preacher. And by the way, any time that you see a church in this age in which we live that minimizes preaching, it is opening the floodgates of the sewer to come right into the church. Anytime that you see a church that puts the pulpit on the back of the quote-unquote stage, and then there are play actors up here doing other things in place of preaching, that is to do the very opposite of what God has set in motion and what God has intended for his people. And by the way, this is not a stage. I'll just wait around patiently until I get enough amens on that. This is not a stage. We don't play act up here. The people that are up here are leading in worship for the purpose of causing us as the people of God to worship our triune God. We are not up here for applause. We are not up here to play games and to entertain. We're not up here to wow people with our abilities with the strings or on the keys or with vocals or in the ability of a preacher to deliver the message of the gospel. That is not what we are doing. We are preachers. We are delegates. We are those who are going out preaching and proclaiming, delivering the very message of God. Listen to the way that James Montgomery Boyce describes preaching. Preaching is that wise means of God by which the wisdom of the world is shown to be foolishness, and the folly of the gospel, as the world conceives it, is shown to be true wisdom. That's what preaching is. The world says that preaching and the delivering, the thundering of the gospel of God is just utter foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is a glorious message. Preaching is not just something that happens after the church worships. Preaching is worship. So I am worshiping with you. As I declare the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am worshiping with you. And I am calling you to worship the one who is the primary audience in this room today, and he is none other than the one true and living God. And so I'm worshiping with you. I'm calling you to not slouch down and look at the floor and think about other things and let your mind roam about other things like what's going to happen tomorrow, what might show up on your desk tomorrow, or what might happen on your way to work tomorrow. I am calling you to a serious mindedness of worshiping God. That's why it is that I'm not casual in my approach to preaching. Because I don't believe that what's happening in this room from the very opening reading of Scripture to the very benediction at the end of this service deserves to be a casual approach. It should be serious. Preaching is not entertainment. Preaching is not teaching. Preaching is not public speaking. Preaching is not just delivering a data dump of religious commentary. Preaching is not religious TED Talks. Preaching is not some sort of life coaching gobbledygook dumped before you on the Lord's Day and calling it preaching. Preaching is designed to move people to obey God. Preaching is designed to move you to worship God. Preaching is calling for the verdict. Preaching is calling you out of the shadows. Preaching is designed by God to be something that prevents you from just being bored with who God is. But some preaching deserves boredom, boredomness, deserves you to be bored with it because, well, there's so much of wasted speech in the pulpit on the average Lord's Day that's not filled with the sacred cargo. So preaching is rarely experienced within evangelicalism today. That's why there's so much and so many superficial churches among us. And what was the message that they were preaching? Notice verse 2, sent them out to proclaim, that's the word preach, the kingdom of God. To proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, keep in mind, first half of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is the primary preacher, and he's teaching these apostles what they're going to be sent out to do. So he models it. Notice in Matthew's account of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 2, that they are sent out to what? To preach repentance. And what do you see Jesus doing? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in other words, Jesus didn't believe in his demonstration and in his preaching of the gospel that he was to just quickly run to people and say, how many of you don't want to go to the bad place? How many of you, raise your hand, want to go to the really good place? How many of you don't want to go to hell? How many of you want to go to heaven? Well, here's the good news. And then just sort of presents the gospel in that way. That's a shallow approach. No, he starts with repentance. And Jesus demonstrated that in his preaching ministry. Look at Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to what? To preach. And what was he saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 6, when Jesus commissions his apostles, notice what it says in verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. I wonder where they got that. I mean, it's not real hard to see. Jesus is modeling this, and then when he sends them out, then they go out and do exactly what he had been doing, calling people to repentance, explaining to them that they have broken the law of God, explaining to people that they deserve the wrath of God, calling them to turn from their sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus also modeled the preaching of the kingdom of God, the preaching of salvation. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 8, verse number 1, soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Notice this, and the 12 were with him. The 12 are following him. The apostles are following him. They're watching him preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're watching him preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And now Jesus sends out the apostles, and what do? Well, they went out and they started preaching and proclaiming repentance and proclaiming the kingdom of God to everyone that they came in contact with. Notice the language. To proclaim the kingdom of God is, in essence, to preach the gospel. Notice verse 6. If you look at verse 2, proclaim the kingdom of God. Notice verse 6. They went out doing what through the villages? Preaching the gospel. So the message of the kingdom of God is the message of the gospel. It is the good news. It is the good news. It is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of God. In fact, some 7 times or more throughout the New Testament, you see that the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, is actually called the gospel of God. The gospel of God. It's called the gospel of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, in Romans 1, 1, Romans 15, 16, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, 8, 1 Thessalonians 2, 9, 1 Peter 4, 17, you see that language of gospel of God. In other words, it's not the gospel of man. It is not the gospel of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. It is not the gospel of moralism. It is not the gospel of good deeds. It is not the gospel of do more better. It is the gospel of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the good news that God saves wretched sinners. That is the gospel. And that is the gospel that Jesus preached. And that is the gospel that these apostles would preach. And what does this mean, by the way? Well, it means that they would preach the very message that was put on display in the life of Jesus that was put into motion before the foundation of the world. In other words, God, among the members of the Trinity, created the blueprint of salvation that we know as the covenant of redemption, even before the world was established, even before the first two created beings that were placed there in the Garden of Eden were created. Before the world was, before humanity existed, God created and set into motion this blueprint of redemption. And so it was not the idea of man. It was the blueprint of salvation that the second person of the Godhead, that Jesus, the Son of the living God, would enter into his own creation. He would be born of a virgin. He would be clothed in human flesh. He would live a sinless, spotless, perfect life. He would be betrayed and rejected. He would come into his own people, and his own people would not receive him. And he would be lied about. He would be rejected. He would be betrayed. He would be arrested. He would be tried. And then he would be crucified on a Roman cross. He would suffer and bleed and die in great specific ways that lines up with the validation of the prophecies and the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he became literally the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He would be butchered. He would be nailed to the cross. He would suffer and bleed and die there. He would cry out in his dying breath, "It is finished." And then his lifeless body would be taken and placed in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, when those women came to the tomb on that first day of the week, that Sunday morning, they discovered something that has literally caused the world to be turned upside down, that Jesus Christ, slain on a Roman cross, dead and buried, was no longer there. They went back and started telling the apostles, the 12, and you know what they thought? They thought that the women were telling them an idle tale. Peter gets up and rushes down to the tomb to validate that it was indeed true. And then Jesus would begin in that 40-day period appearing to his disciples, appearing to his apostles, and then he would appear to hundreds and hundreds of people before he would then ascend bodily to the throne of God above. And these apostles, they would keep preaching, and they would keep teaching, and they would keep thundering this message, telling people to turn from their sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The end of verse number 2, all the way down through really verse number 6, what you see is the ministry of signs and wonders. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel, and to heal, verse 2 says. And then if you look at verse number 6, it says that they were to heal everywhere. That's what happened when they went preaching the gospel. They healed everywhere. They were representatives of Jesus, and they had authority over demons and sickness. This was the purpose of the miraculous gifts, to validate that they had been sent out by Jesus. But they were also to complete the New Testament canon. And that's why when the apostles died and the canon of Scripture is complete, that there was no longer a need for miracles and wonders and signs. The foundation has been established. The canon is now closed. There no longer needs to be direct revelation given by God to his apostles, to the people. Why? Because the word of God is sufficient. The word of God is authoritative. If someone comes in the name of Jesus claiming to have fresh revelation from God that does not come between the opening words of Genesis and the closing words of Revelation, is a direct assault upon the sufficiency and the authority of God's word. Hear me well, so that you do not mishear what I'm saying to you today. You need to be aware of the fact that there are people roaming around on the internet, writing books and blog sites to deceive you into believing that they have miracles and wonders and signs today. There are people today claiming to be apostles today, but that age has now passed. The canon is complete. The foundation is established. Jesus' church is in motion, and we continue to carry the torchlight of the gospel to the end of the world, but the apostle and the apostolic gifts are no longer given to the church. No longer given to the church. In verses 3 through 6, you see the mission of the gospel ministry. These apostles were to trust God. They were to be completely dependent upon him. They were sent out without a staff, without bread, without a bag, without money, and they were not to have more than one tunic. In other words, it was a very bare bones approach to ministry. Rather than taking a large bag full of all sorts of extras, power bars and all sorts of snacks along the way, multiple changes of clothes, all sorts of other things, weapons and staffs and everything else, money to spend and to buy. No, they weren't. They were to go out. They were to go out as apostles of Jesus, and they were to depend upon Jesus, and they were to live upon the hospitality that was given to them and extended to them among the early church. They were not to live extravagant lives. They were not to be taking money from individuals, which could be a guardrail to abuse. That's the way that a lot of false teachers would serve. They would serve for money, for gain. We see that even in our present age. And they were to engage in teamwork. They were to engage going out in groups, sometimes two by two and sometimes in greater groups. And they were to do so on mission with the message of the gospel. And then we see that very same setup coming into the life of the early church, where you see groups of pastors beyond the apostolic age who are leading, and groups of deacons who are serving in the same church. And then you see the life of the church is to be a community of believers where we depend upon one another, care for one another, pray for one another, demonstrate teamwork in gospel ministry. You're seeing the very beginning stages of that, even with the apostles who were sent out by Jesus. And so, what do we learn from this passage this morning? Well, we learn some very practical things. First, we learn that we are to trust God in gospel ministry. The church, us, this morning, right now, present day, we are to trust Jesus in gospel ministry, just like the apostles were. We must have confidence in our preaching and teaching of the gospel that God will accomplish all that he wills through the preaching and through the proclamation of the gospel. So in personal evangelism, you trust him. You don't have to worry about closing the deal. You don't have to worry about causing converts to happen. No, that's the work of God. But you also, in a practical sense, need to beware of false teachers who will come with fake miracles and fake signs in the very name of Jesus, and we see this. Just as the apostles were sent out to serve in teams, you need to look in the life of the church and not consider yourself to be a lone ranger disciple, an individual who just says, well, I just like being alone. I just like working alone. I don't like to serve with people. I don't like to work in teams. Well, that's not the way that God designed the church. And so you can see this in the life of the apostles, and you see it beyond the apostles in the life of the church. You can see that God has always set things up this way. Some doctrinal lessons that we can learn. Anytime that we read things like what we're seeing in this commission here of the apostles, you have to ask yourself, and by the way, Luke continues this throughout the book of Acts. You have to always ask yourself this question: is this prescriptive? Is this telling me what I should do? Or is this descriptive, explaining what they did? So then you have to ask yourself this honest question: is this communicating what the apostles did, or is this telling us what we must do? So should we only have one change of clothes, a pair of sandals, no money in the bank, don't save anything, and just live on the hospitality of God's people? Is that what God is calling us to do? No, that's a clear indication of the difference between prescriptive and descriptive. This is describing what was done by the apostles as directed by Jesus personally. We can learn things, we can apply this text to us, but ultimately, you need to remember this, is that the Bible was not written to you. It was written to individuals, to churches, and to specific men, by specific men, over a period of about 1,500 years, but then delivered to you secondhand. It is coming to you not personally. God is not speaking this directly to you, but it is applied to you. And then there are commands in Scripture that must be applied to us as well. There are prescriptions in Scripture as well, so we can learn this. We also can learn that the gifts of the apostle were for a very specific age that was temporary and not to be extended into our own present day. And so when you see these miracles and wonders and signs today, you should be very, very nervous about these things, because there are charlatans among us. Be very, very cautious with these people who claim to be speaking on behalf of God when we have a sure word right before us. It is the word of the living God. So now ask yourself this final question. When the apostles were sent out, they were sent out to preach what? The message of the gospel. They were sent out to what? To deliver the good news of the kingdom of God. So I want to ask you this sobering question, this final question of this sermon today. Has that happened in your own life? That gospel was preached to you today. The very same gospel that the apostles were entrusted with has been preached to you. The question is, have you come to God by faith in Jesus Christ in a humble fashion, recognizing that you too need to repent, that you too need to turn to Jesus, that you too need to be saved by Jesus Christ? Well, you need to repent of your sins if that's true of you today. You need to cling to the finished work of Christ alone, believing that Jesus suffered and bled and died for you, and that Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sin. Jesus said, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And this is true. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're in this room today and you are lost and you have never come by faith to Jesus Christ, I urge you even now to repent and to believe this good news message of Jesus.